That's so awesome. It's not lost on me how much this church has been through, and I know it's a formality. I understand that, but it's also a big moment, and I'm so thankful for every single person. I mean, I do need to say, like, the elders have poured their life out to bless this church in this season. And so just to, if you see them or you know an elder, just to thank them for leaning in this process, because it's a lot of work, man. And a lot of these guys have jobs, or we're not hoping to have this much work to do. And so just to thank them for that. I am filled with a lot of gratitude. Unfortunately, Tiff could not be here. She wanted to, but we had little sick kids last night. So maybe some of you have been there. You know what it's like. Pray for me. I don't have a lot of energy this morning. All right. We're going to be continuing in our sermon series in Romans. So if you're visiting or you're new today, hey, welcome. We've been going through the book of Romans. Maybe it should be called the Gospel of Romans. Martin Luther called it the purest gospel. And we're all the way, we're almost done. We have this sermon and next week left. We're all the way in Romans 13 today. So if you want to grab your Bible and turn to Romans 13, that's where we're going to be today. I'm actually going to preach through two chapters, Romans 13 and 14, and here's why. These two chapters speak directly into the complexity of modern civic life. Modern life in a country with people who have a Canadian passport, people like you, like me, people who are newcomers to Canada. What does it look like for Christians to relate to their government? So Romans 13 and 14 talk about that. Also answers the question, what does a genuine, loving Christian look like in a divided world? I mean, hey, if there's like 400 or 500 people in this room, how many people vote the same in this room, right? There's so many different opinions on how things ought to be. How do we stay united in a church of people who think and act and even vote differently? What does it look like? So in these chapters, Paul's going to give us not one or two, but three distinct visions of what the listening church looks like. Three visions for the church. And we see it in verses 1 through 7. In chapter 13, we have this first vision, a church that submits without selling out, submitting to the government without selling out. What does that mean? Paul gives us a picture in 8 to 14 of a church that loves without limitation, a church that doesn't have limits on their love. And then in chapter 14, Paul gives us a vision of a church guided by faith, not forced agreement, not compliance, not you must do this, but out of faith. And these aren't abstract ideas, okay? So if your Bibles are open, go with me to verse 1 of chapter 13. Every person is to be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For it is a servant of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is the servant of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. Therefore, it is necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. If you have a Bible, you can look at that word, conscience. We're going to talk about that. For because of this, you also pay taxes. Amen. For rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. Pay to all what is due them, tax to whom tax is due, custom to whom custom, respect to whom respect, and honor to whom honor. So Romans 13:1 opens with this jarring command, oh my goodness, did it actually just say that? Did the Bible just say that? Every person needs to be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Wow. Okay. What's going on here? Well, I want you to think about what's happening. Remember, this is written. Remember, the past is a foreign country. They do things differently there. Okay? We're going to a different place. We're going to 50 AD, the Roman Empire. And Paul is writing to Christians in the heart of the Roman Empire in Rome. Likely Nero is the emperor. And Paul calls the church to submit to governing authorities. Why? Not because they're always right, not because they do the best things always, but because God stands sovereign over them. So Paul wants to get first things first, right? This is not, I want you to understand that Romans 13 is not Paul's entire political ethic. It's not his entire theology of politics. But it's assuming that it's normal, peaceable government. It's assuming that it's a peaceable time, right? That there are normal governments happening. Paul, what I do want to say is Paul is not arguing for blind submission. There are other places where he would actually himself resist, respectfully resist government. Paul's not asking for blind submission. He's not declaring that Christians should blindly submit to the government, but instead, he's asking for you to have a discerning posture, rooted in first of all, first things foremost, that God is in control. God's in control of the situation no matter what. So perhaps you work in government. I want you to listen to a couple things that the gospel is calling you to, okay? So three responsibilities of the state. So Paul takes it off of the civilians and kicks it to the state. He said, this is what the gospel says to the state, what they ought to do, that they ought to restrain evil, okay? Governments ought to restrain evil. They ought to reward good. According to Romans, they ought to maintain order even through things like taxation. But I also want you to notice what Paul is not saying, what he is not saying about the state. Paul is not saying that the state is divine, right? He doesn't say that the church should seek to control the state. He doesn't say that our loyalty to Jesus is suspended on whatever the state does. Okay? Instead, Paul is saying, God is in control. He's the one who has our allegiance. And so, we honor. We honor where we can honor. And instead of ripping down the state, he sketches a vision out. He paints a picture out of what a humble, non-anxious Christian does, even in spite of tyranny. One that respects authority without being ruled by fear. One that lives under rulers but belongs to a different kingdom. Belongs to Jesus. And what we need to see in this first picture is that Paul is painting for us a vision of the church that submits to the government without selling out. Right? That we're not a state church, we're Jesus' church. I think too often the church is tempted to think that change comes from power. Right? What's the language of power? Politics. The church is tempted to think that power comes from politics, that if we want to fix what's broken, then we just need to elect the right people, get our people into the room, and then we'll get what we want, and that will be better for everybody, right? Sometimes we think that, but Romans 13 actually is not a call to seeking power. It's not a call to taking things over. It is a call to trust. It's a hard call. It's called to trust God, to honor authority without being owned by authority, but without being owned by this desire for authority, to live as a faithful witness under earthly rulers while remembering that you don't actually belong to them. You're a citizen of heaven. You have a king, a greater king. But you know it, and I know it, right? Every time an election rolls around, it's like a sickness kind of falls on everybody. And if people fall into this enchantment, right? We think, if only I get my person in the seat, then I'll have it my way. And everybody who disagrees is my enemy, right? And there's this sickness that falls on our culture. Why does this happen? We're addicted to this political power. But the thing about it is it promises change that it can't actually give. Let me remind you of some slogans that maybe gave you hope, right? Obama's, yes, we can, right? Do you remember that? Yes, we can. Or maybe more recently, make America great again, or bring it home, elbows up, right? These things, why do they stick in our hearts, right? I mean, they're well-crafted wordplay, but why do they stick in our hearts? Because they're touching on a spiritual longing, right? But politics can't deliver what only spirituality can, right? These slogans stick because deep beneath lies a spiritual longing, a hope for wholeness, a hope for rightness, a hope for oughtness, a hope for God, for God's kingdom. And politics can never actually deliver that. So the Christian vision of the public life becomes different then. It's not about being a triumphalist. It's not about running in kind of like I've outlined and taking everything over and doing it our way. And it's not a culture war where we try and beat down ideologies with our ideology. It's not that way. Paul instead is calling us to witness, to faithful witness, to keep pointing to the King. To keep saying, look at what love looks like. This is real love. I'm a witness. Look at my life. This is what happened. And Paul's saying that we must honor government that's over us, but never idolize it. Never idolize it. In other words, you should vote, but not put your trust in your vote. Right? Maybe you've been disappointed by an election recently. What happened in your heart? What could God be saying to you there? We care about justice. We know we want real transformation, but we know that it doesn't begin at a ballot box, right? Where does transformation begin? Yeah, in that tank, man, right there at the baptismal fount, right? If I was to draw a circle around me, that's where transformation begins. Right around, draw a circle around yourself. That's where transformation begins. This is the gospel message. Somebody that understood this tension really beautifully and should be studied and is studied is a man named Dietrich Bonhoeffer. He's a German philosopher, pastor, theologian, and he lived with amazing courage during the Second World War. When the entire state church of Germany capitulated to the Nazi government, when they just kind of gave up, they said, hey, we're just going to do it this way. Bonhoeffer and many others started a confessing Christian community underground. And they actually resisted government. One thing that Bonhoeffer taught me, the Christian's view is to call the state to responsibility. Here's what you're responsible for before God. Are you doing it? This is what it means to be a faithful witness in our time. This is what it means to be a faithful presence. And Bonhoeffer did this. He called the state to responsibility. His story is a tragic one. He did participate in a resistance, essentially, to overthrow Hitler and the Nazi regime for a lot of godly reasons, but he was eventually imprisoned and executed in a concentration camp just before the war ended. Bonhoeffer said that we are meant to call the state to responsibility. We speak the truth. We love our neighbor. We live in a posture of holy ambivalence, right? My wife's like, what do you mean ambivalence? What does that even mean, right? It means calculating it in your mind. What does it mean to calculate? How should I act in this situation? Should I act or should I not, right? Because in the end, our hope is not in the rise of some government, in the rise of some favorite son or favorite daughter, but it's in God. It's in his kingdom coming. So then what do Christian politics look like, John? Don't skirt the issue. Tell me what you think. Okay, so I think in all my reading, there's a lot to read. I think James Davidson Hunter is a great person to read on this. I think... What can I say? Christians should always, in my opinion, this is just my opinion, Christians should always be politically homeless. And what I mean by that is what Christians hold to, what their values are, don't map perfectly onto any one party, okay? This is how that is, whether it's in America, definitely in Canada, because Christians want to care for what God cares for. And sometimes parties don't do that. I think Tim Keller was really helpful in outlining five historical things that Christians have always believed. Five historical beliefs of the Christian church. And if you read these, they don't map very neatly onto any one party, right? They don't map very neatly onto any one worldly ideology. And yet, this is what Christians are to contend for. Right? I think this is really helpful, the sanctity of life, protecting the unborn and the elderly, not popular, justice and mercy, pursuing racial equity and care for the poor, not easy, complicated, biblical sexuality, upholding Christian sexual ethics. How can I say this? That sex is super consensual. Okay, that's what it means. The Christian ethic of sexuality, it is as super consensual. In other words, it only happens in the context of a husband and a wife. That's what it means, the Christian biblical sexual ethic. That Christians have always believed in religious freedom, not just for themselves, but for all people. Christians have always believed in peacemaking, right? Rejecting retaliation, tit for tat, and instead practicing enemy love. What political party is good at enemy love? You tell me. So these historical values means that Christians will, in my opinion, will always be politically a little bit homeless, right? They won't have necessarily a home, although they will vote their conscience. And we're not being called, because this is so different than any one party, we're not being called to retreat from culture. And we're not being called to take it over. We're called to bear witness to a better kingdom. We're called to bear witness to who Jesus is, not to dress Jesus in your favorite color, okay? When we dress Jesus in our favorite colors, he starts becoming a figment of our own imagination. But when we follow him in love and in sacrifice, and when we listen to his voice, and we do it, that when our Jesus is somebody who challenges us, then we're growing. We begin to recover faithfulness and being a faithful witness. And this is hard to do. Why is this hard to do? Why is this so hard to follow Jesus like this? What does it mean to not dress him in my favorite color? Because we are tribal by nature. What do I mean by that? We like what we like. We like people that are like us naturally, that want the same things. We cling to control. We fear losing power. We fear losing property. We fear the other people. We do a lot of othering by nature. And so instead, we double down and we divide. And all the mess of this fear, we're so fearful. In all of that mess, we begin to confuse two things. We confuse our personal convictions with our spiritual maturity. If everybody was as spiritually mature as me, they would all have the same convictions as me. That's what we begin to do, right? Am I right? If everybody was as right as I am, then they would all think the same way. We want to be right more than we want to be holy. And that's why Paul isn't just calling the church to submit without selling out. He's also calling it to a beautiful vision of love. This beautiful vision of love. Because only love can free you from self-righteousness. Only the welcome of God and Jesus Christ, this big welcome sign here, okay? Only the welcome of God and Jesus Christ can help you remember that you were once undeserving and God welcomed you. This is an inspirational and beautiful ethic. It makes us a people of welcome for others. That while you were still a sinner, Christ died for you. That the King of the universe put aside his power. Think about that. He put aside his power and in weakness gave himself for you. What is love? Love is disadvantaging yourself in order to advantage someone else. Love is disadvantaging yourself in order to advantage someone else. And so Paul gives us a second vision of a church that loves without limits. A church that loves without limits. Let's read in verse 8. He says, "Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. For the one who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. For this, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, it is summed up in this saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. Do this, knowing the time that is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep. For now salvation is nearer to us than when we first believe. The night is almost gone and the day is near. Therefore, let's rid ourselves of the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let's behave properly as in the day, not carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and debauchery, not in strife or jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts." So after calling us to live with discernment under authority, to submit without selling out, Paul raises the bar even higher. Look what it says in this verse, Romans 13:8. "Let no debt remain outstanding except the continuing debt to love one another." In other words, you are forever indebted, my friends. Welcome to church. You're in debt forever. What kind of debt are you in? You're in debt to love everyone. You're in debt. It's not a side, you know, in the church, love is not a side project. It's not optional. It's not something we might do on Wednesday. Love is the mission of the church. We don't just obey laws. We fulfill them through love, because love does what rules alone cannot, right? I want you to think about a mortgage. Let's pretend you have a mortgage. Maybe you don't. But you think about a mortgage. Every month, you're chipping away at that mortgage, right? And you actually see the numbers drop. Maybe not recently, but you see the numbers drop, right? Hopefully. And you make these deposits, and you have this hope, this faith, that one day that will be paid off, right? This is different than that. This is different than that. You are to love forever. You're to love your neighbor. Your crotchety neighbor. Man, you're supposed to love your friends. You're supposed to love your family. You are to love your enemy. You are to love that person in the church that makes your blood boil, right? The way they talk and think, the jokes they make. Your debt to them is love. Your debt to them is love. To the people that you'd rather avoid, there is no limit on the kind of love that the church ought to have for one another. Why? Because of the love that we've received. Because Christ didn't place his limits on his love for you. This is the mission. I love how biblical scholar Doug Moo put this. He said, "Love fulfills the law because it includes and transcends the commands." It includes all the commands for sure, and it even goes further than that. It raises the bar. In other words, love doesn't ignore the commandments of the Old Testament. Rather, it exceeds them. It goes far beyond, way, way further beyond anything that the scriptures say. That love is this beautiful thing that embodies the heart of the law. And this is actually how the church will become credible again in this country, in this city, in your friend group. If they knew the church, and you know, I actually had a really good moment. I was around the table with a bunch of business people, many of who didn't go to church, and I was talking a little bit about what we do during the week, and one of them said, "Man, I think that's what the church should be doing." And I was like, "Yeah, that we are doing that. We're meeting the poor, we're loving and caring for the sick. We're in the trenches with people day in and day out." And they were amazed. And you should see, if I could show you the credibility that was restored in this person's vision of the church. How? From what? From love. They saw that the church is doing what they should do. Think about the early church. Zero political leverage, unlimited love. They changed the world. No votes, no slogans. They loved their neighbors. They cared for the sick. They welcomed the outsider. And Jesus didn't just command this kind of love, he did it. He lived this kind of love out. He embodied it on the cross. He gave his life away, demonstrating what real love looks like. Not for somebody else out there, but for you, for me. We experience that love of God. And it honestly is only from an experience, not a theoretical knowledge, but from an experience of God's love that I can do that for other people, that I can have patience for these other people, that I can have this love, this spirit-filled generosity, this welcome. So if you belong to Jesus, if you call him your Lord and you call him your Savior, you know this love. You know what I'm talking about, right? You know this love. And you're asked to share it. You're asked to welcome. Paul's third vision of the church is perhaps the most surprising. He says that what divides the people of God is not actually really the major points of doctrine, like the deity of Christ or, you know, the resurrection or things like that, but it's actually little things like the color of the carpet and the kind of music we play. And what the pastor was wearing, you know. It's these little things. And in this case, he takes on food. There's these people that are having different views on food. And who should Sabbath when and why and how. And they were fighting about these little things that were what I would call a secondary or tertiary issue, second or third issues. And we do this too, right? You think about it in the not-too-distant past, masks. Right? The church fought a lot about this. Or maybe it's schooling decisions, public or private. Where should your kids go homeschool? Maybe it's what we talked about today in these political leanings. So Paul, this is a consistent letter that Paul's writing through. And what's his word to you and to me? His word is to welcome one another with the welcome of Christ. Welcome one another without quarreling over the carpet color. Right? This vision is of a church guided by faith, not forced agreement. I want to read just some portions of it. We'll read 5-8 and then a little bit more. Romans 14, verse 5. One person values one day over another. Another values every day the same. Each person must be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it for the Lord, but the one who eats does so with regard to the Lord, for he gives thanks to God. And the one who does not eat, it is also for the Lord that he does not eat, and he gives thanks to God. And then I think we're going to go skip ahead to the next slide there. Therefore, let's not judge one another anymore, but rather determine this, not to put an obstacle or a stumbling block in a brother or sister's way. Listen to what Paul says. I know and am convinced in the Lord, Jesus, that nothing is unclean in itself. But to the one who thinks something is unclean, to that person, it is unclean. For if because of food your brother or sister is hurt, you are no longer walking in accordance with love. Pay attention to what he says here. Do not destroy with your choice of food that person for whom Christ died. What does he mean destroy? Well, Paul's talking about destroying their faith. What do you mean? What kind of faith are we destroying? Well, let me back up. Here's what happened. Paul is teaching the Roman church to honor personal conviction, right? To honor care, to honor their personal convictions. Without stifling spiritual growth. This is a hard task to do. And what Paul is doing is he's assuming that there's going to be diversity in the church. There's going to be a diversity of conviction, what we think is right, and there's going to be a diversity of maturity, right? But instead of insisting on doing what is right, in his opinion, he instead is insisting on mutual upbuilding, not destroying each other. And he warns his readers not to pressure people to violate their conscience. In other words, don't confuse your conviction with God's righteousness. Don't simply apply rules because you get it done faster. Don't replace the need for sincere faith with external compliance. So what do I mean when I say sincere faith? It's this person hearing what God is saying to them and following through on it, even if it's incomplete, even if it's partly wrong, even if it's broken. You're not to shut them down because they're learning God's voice. Here's how this works. If somebody is listening to God and they're genuinely listening to God, but they're doing it poorly, and then you tell them, you're wrong, right? In your spiritual maturity, you're wrong. What are you telling them to do? You're telling them to turn off their convictions. You're teaching them to disconnect from their personal convictions, to disconnect from their conscience. That's dangerous. You're teaching them to merely do what man tells them to do. That's dangerous. Sam Albury, who's a pastor and author who lived this out in deep obedience and in costly ways, he's same-sex attracted, lives a celibate life, writes about Christian sexuality. This is one thing he says. It's better to have an incomplete biblical view and hold it sincerely before the Lord than to have a perfect theology and no sincerity of heart. Why? Because the obedience that flows from sincere faith, from doing it for the Lord, is what transforms you. Not just obeying some rule that you don't understand. Right? Because hearing the voice of God and following Him is something every Christian needs. You need this. Maybe you feel stuck in your faith. Maybe you feel like you're not growing. Maybe you feel like you have no faith at all. Do you know the voice of God? This is something that we all need to grow in, myself included. Because God speaks, God convicts, God corrects, God guides. See, if we really trust God, if I really trust you with God and I say, you know, Lord, I could tell them what I think is right, but I'm going to trust you with them, right? That's risky. Now I'm not in control anymore. Now it's God who's in control. I can still be a faithful witness in their life. I can still love them, you know, without limit, but I have to let God do the changing. That's hard. That means I have to trust Him, and I have to trust that God would speak to them. Well, I don't feel like God anymore. That's right, you're not. That's why Paul ends the chapter in verse 14:23 with the striking line, whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. And this is where the church always gets it wrong. We want fast results, and so we never mind people's faith, and we just tell them to do it our way. And so because some church did it some far away, or some pastor said you have to do it this way, and now you have to live in this way, and you're living a legalistic life, whatever does not proceed from faith, friends, that's sin. Okay, so you didn't get everything right. Continue to trust. Listen for His voice. Follow Him. Live in the presence of God. Paul's not talking about essential doctrines. He's not talking about the divinity of Christ. He's not talking about resurrection. He's talking about food laws. He's talking about secondary issues. He's talking about things like the carpets or the pews or the music we sing. That's what Paul's talking about. He's talking about Halloween. He's talking about what other people do, what days they celebrate. While you might have strong convictions, that's fair. It's okay to have that. It's not everything. They're not ultimate. And Paul's point is clear in Romans 14:17. The kingdom of God is not, let's go to the next slide if we can. The kingdom of God is not a matter of eating or drinking, but of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. And here we see a Christian ethic that is deeply rooted and strikingly flexible, right? Like it's so deeply rooted in a relationship with God, hearing His voice, but able to flex with any culture or any politics of the day. When we want to be in the likeness of Christ, it doesn't look like uniformity. You don't have to think or talk or act or dress like your pastor. It means looking like Jesus, becoming Christ-like. And that begins with humility and love. So maybe the real question for us today is not, do I believe all the right things? Do I have every box checked? Maybe the right question for you today is, have I sincerely sought God's heart for the situation that I'm in? Have I asked God what he thinks? Have I even concerned the Lord with this difficulty that I'm facing? Have I even come to him and said, Lord, would you shape my conviction? Would you shape who I am? Would you shape what I think about this? That's what it means to grow in your faith. To listen to the Lord and continue in faith. Because the church is not a battleground of opinions. It's a people learning to listen to the living Christ together. And so that's the death of death, man. That's the death of self-righteousness. That's the death of coercion. That's the death of Christianity without Christ. What God wants to put in its place instead is a spirit-led life that listens to his voice and lives from it. A person filled with joy, a listening church, a community of divine welcome, a resurrection people who hear God and follow him. I just want to invite the band to come on up. We're going to close our sermon portion of the service and respond in prayer, respond in worship. And I want to kind of cycle back to what I was asking earlier. Maybe there's something in your life right now that you just, as I said that, you just have not concerned God at all with this situation you're facing. Maybe it's financial. You think about the financial struggles that you're facing. Have you even thought to go to your Heavenly Father? Have you even asked him? I'm not condemning you. I'm saying, remember the welcome of God. Think about the issue going on in your family right now. It's not so much about your personal convictions, but have you talked to the Lord about it? Have you asked him to work on you? Have you asked him to speak to you? What might it look like for you in your life to take God's voice seriously and to live from it? Okay? So I'm going to pray. We also do have people available to pray. Sophia in the back, people upstairs, thank you. And if you would like prayer, please come for prayer before you go today. Thank you for being with us. I just invite you to stand with me as we close our sermon. Would you pray with me? Lord Jesus, we give space for you to speak to us. God, we ask that you would speak to us primarily by your word, God, through the scriptures. Lord, we ask that you would speak to us through our community. God, through people, trusted friends who follow you. Lord, we ask that we would be able to hear them. God, we also ask that you would speak to us by the still small voice. Holy Spirit, for those of us who do not know your voice, who are not in constant communication with you, Lord, help us to grow. Help us to yearn for this, that we would know your will and walk in your ways to the glory of your name. Amen. Amen. Let's sing in worship.